Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13? The book of Proverbs, chapter 13. We finished the 12th chapter last week. Now we come to the first few verses in the 13th chapter. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. In verse 1, we see the wisdom of obedience. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. The wise son is the one mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. To love instruction means you take correction as well. Instruction means information. It also means correction, because many times we find that we are mistaken in our conduct, etc. A wise son, therefore, is one who takes everything that is involved in that word instruction. In Hebrew, it's musar, which implies admonition, reproof, even rebuke for failure. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22, Philippians 2, verse 22. Shaul writes regarding Timothy, whom he called his son in the faith. Philippians 2, verse 22, speaking about Timothy. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a wise son in the faith. What does a wise son do? He heeds his father's instruction. So the root of wisdom, and so it is the root and the fruit of wisdom, to hear, to heed. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. It is the root of wisdom, and it also, that wisdom leads to further heeding, further listening. So it's the beginning and it's also the end. And always a wise son heeds with the view to comply. He doesn't just listen to his father's instruction and then shrug it off. No, it is with a view to comply. Like Samuel, he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." A wise son hears his father's instruction. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthian believers, he said, "Although you have 10,000 instructors, you have not many fathers, because through Messiah I have begotten you, through the gospel I have begotten you. In Messiah, I have begotten you through the gospel." The father, usually, is God's appointed teacher. And normally, this is the parent, the father or the mother. Remember how Shaul wrote to Timothy? He said, "Continue in the things which you have learned and been instructed, knowing of whom you have learned them." Talking about his mother and his grandmother, who had taught him in God's ways. And the Shema that we read beginning in our prayer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." God then places the onus of responsibility on the father, on the parents. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Deuteronomy, God says, to the parents, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Instruction. It includes correction. It's something that is to be done regularly, not just haphazardly. And that implies that there is a time in the family, every day, where God's word is shared with the children. It is something that is to be done on a daily basis. There are a couple of conditions. In the case of the fathers must have credibility with their children. If a child is brought up with a wise father, who makes his mistakes but is prepared to admit them, who is concerned not for his own benefit primarily, but for his son's or his daughter's benefit, that parent, that mother, that father has credibility with the child. But if his behavior gives the lie to what he says he believes, the child is not going to follow what the parent says. An example of that is in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. The parents must have credibility. The children must know instinctively, yes, my father really believes this because he tries his best to put it into practice. In chapter 19 of Genesis, Lot was visited by two angels who told him that they had been sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12 of Genesis 19. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Why was there a lack of credibility in Lot? Because he was confessedly a believer in God, and yet when the angels came, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 1. He was not following through with his profession. Why should a child of God be sitting in the judicature of such a wicked city? Why was he counted amongst the elders? Because to sit in the gate implied the person was a magistrate or an elder. And that's what these people seem to be saying here. This one came into sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. That's what the people of Sodom said in verse 9. He had lost credibility. He said he believed one thing, and his sons-in-law were saying in their hearts, "Well, if he believes in this, how come he is so committed to the world?" And that's what children are looking for in their parents. The parents go to worship every week. They take their children along. But there comes a time when the children are now teenagers and they throw it all off. And the parents come to me or they come to a counselor or to their pastor and they say, "What did I do wrong?" And the answer is what Isaac said. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. You know that incident where Jacob disguised himself like Esau and came before Isaac to get the blessing? Isaac felt him and he said, "Something doesn't add up. The voice is the voice of Jacob, the man of God. The hands, the deeds, are the deeds of Esau, the man of the world. And the children come to that conclusion. Parents, be consistent. And if you say you really belong to the world, the Bible says, love not the world. If you belong to God, if you really belong to God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, or you have no credibility with your children. And many times those children have left because they've left it off because they said there's nothing in it. I've been watching my father, I've been watching my mother, and they're not consistent. Credibility, that's one condition. A wise son hears his father's instruction when he sees his father has integrity. Another condition is the sons must have sincerity. Now the ball is in the children's court. The children must be sincere about hearing. Their wisdom is not only to hear, but to do. Here's an example taken from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 28. Messiah is posing a parable to the priests and the elders of the people. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Yeshua said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Messiah was speaking to the chief priests and elders, and he's saying to them that the outright sinners are like that first son, who at first rebelled, but in the end he went. But the second one showed all outward compliance, outward sincerity. I'll go, sir. And the word I there is emphatic. I go. He's not going, but I am. But he did not go. He was insincere. So there are the two conditions. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. The father must have integrity. The son must have sincerity. The second half is the contrast. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer is the rebel. He is the one that is an unwise son. He does not listen to rebuke. He is incorrigible. He is deaf to correction. He is non-compliant. It's spoken of in the Torah as well. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, we read about a stubborn and a rebellious son. Nothing more could be done for him. They had tried everything and it had failed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, that's the picture. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And there he was condemned to death because he was impervious to correction. There's nothing more that could be done. Like the sons of Eli, the high priest in Shiloh, in the first book of Samuel, we read about them. They would not listen to their father. And as a result, God left them to their moral deafness. because he had determined that they should die. And so they did. They died when Israel went to battle with the Philistines. God speaks like that about his people in the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3, and we see the process. We see it's not an immediate thing, it's a process. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. That's Jerusalem. She has not obeyed his voice, stage 1. She has not received correction, stage 2. She has not trusted in the Lord, stage 3. She has not drawn near to her God, stage 4. See, these are 4 downward steps. A scoffer, a scorner. He walks down that fatal staircase. And the word for rebuke here, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The word for rebuke here is not the same as implied in the word instruction. The word instruction also has rebuke, but it is rebuke with correction, with the purpose of putting straight and of improving the person's performance. In this case, it means a sharp reproof without any instruction in it at all, just outright condemnation. Zechariah, the prophet, in chapter 3 of his prophecy, mentioned that he saw in a vision the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Does God try and instruct Satan and say to him, Satan, you should know better? No, this is all God says to him. Zechariah 3, verse 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And from our further reading in this chapter, that rebuke sent Satan away. There was no correction. He was incorrigible. A sharp reproof. But even that the scoffer does not listen to. He's beyond remedy. A scoffer does not listen even to that. Now, what is what people do to those that God has sent to instruct them? God takes as done to himself. He that hears you, said Messiah, hears me. He that hears me, hears him that sent me. So there is the essence of wisdom. When someone wishes to help us along with godly instruction, even if it means pointing out to us that we have turned aside to the left hand or to the right, that's our wisdom to listen. Verse 2, we come to another proverb. In fact, verse 2 and 3 are connected with each other. Verse 2 tells us, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. There is some connection with the scoffer mentioned in verse 1. But we'll take the positive first of all. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. It is the wise son who has heeded instruction and now is fitted to pass it on to others. A man, especially a wise son, will benefit personally. The Lord Yeshua speaks like that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37. Matthew 12, verse 37. But for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He has been speaking about a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. What is the fruit of his mouth? It is the teaching that he has been subjected to himself and that he is passing on. It's also the way in which he passes on what he says. In the letter to the Colossians, Shaul mentions in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. We've got to calculate how we ought to speak to one another. I remember a young married man telling me this. He had learned from his own experience, and I vouch for the wisdom of it. He said, if you're in an argument with your wife, if you're wrong, own up. If you're right, shut up. Well, there's a touch, a light touch. But it is good wisdom. Rather than escalate the argument, rather than raise the temperature, just let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. This is what God said to Jeremiah, a wonderful offer he made to him. Jeremiah chapter 15, and may this stimulate us too to covet the same blessing that God offered Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah is complaining to God. He says in verse 18, why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? He is being battered for his preaching as a prophet, for exhorting the people of Israel to turn back to their God. And he was utterly disheartened. Here is God's response to him. Verse 19. Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up, God says to Jeremiah. Don't return to them. Return to me. Jeremiah was on the point of backsliding. He says later on in chapter 20, I said I will not speak anymore in his name. I will not make mention of the Lord anymore. I've had enough. But he said, God's word was in my bones like a burning fire. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. God says here, you shall be as my mouth. What's the condition? Take out the precious from the vial. That is, harbor the good things and spurn the bad things. Godly, edifying discourse. If we cannot say a thing well, better not say it until we've thought, carefully chosen our words. As Matthew Henry put it in his commentary, our food will be according to our fruit. If our fruit is sour, our food will be sour. Our teeth will be set on edge. It is written of the Messiah that grace was poured into his lips. Therefore God hath blessed him forever. Psalm 45. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. in the book of Proverbs itself, verse chapter 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We come back to verse 2 in chapter 13. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. The innermost being of the unfaithful, it's a contrast between the mouth and the soul here. Even just the outward is good in the case of the good man, but here in the case of the unfaithful man, even his inward part is evil. The soul of the unfaithful, that is, the ungodly talker, the scorner, the scoffer, they have to eat their words. So the gist of this proverb is, sooner or later, for better or for worse, you and I will eat our words. If we have been careful with our words, we will find we have a healthy diet. If our words have been sour and bitter, we have to eat those words ourselves. We have a bitter and a sour diet. Psalm 64. David is praying there about his enemies who had been saying bitter things against him. Psalm 64, verse 6-8. They devise iniquities, quote, we have perfected a shrewd scheme, unquote. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. They reap the violence. If we go to another psalm, it describes this. Psalm 109. It is what's called an imprecatory psalm, a psalm in which the Holy Spirit speaks and pronounces sentence against Messiah's enemies. Psalm 109, verse 17 and 18, speaking of the one who persecuted the righteous sufferer. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Here's the wicked man eating his own words. The Lord, on the positive side, said, when you enter a house, first say to it, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace dwells there, your peace will rest upon that house. But if the Son of Peace is not there, your peace will return to you. So there's the picture of sending and of returning. Send a curse, if it's not deserved, it returns to the one who uttered it. Send a blessing, if it's deserved, it does its good work. But if it's rejected, you're no loser. By pronouncing your blessing, the blessing returns to you. You are blessed. That's the picture here in Proverbs 13 and verse 2. Reaping what we sow. Verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. It goes well with verse 2. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He has been careful in what he has said. And the result is that he reaps the benefit. He guards his tongue. Psalm 34 puts it very well for us in verses 11 through 14. Psalm 34, it's quoted again by Peter in his letter, in his first letter. Psalm 34, verse 11 through 14. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's the one who guards his tongue. He keeps his soul. David prayed in one of the Psalms, set a watch before the door of my lips. God will help. We don't do this by ourselves. When the Lord Yeshua said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he meant that in this walk of faith, we do not walk alone, but always yoked to our Savior, yoked to our Messiah. The word yoke there in Matthew, where the Messiah uses it, in the Greek means a pair, a team of two. It's used of husband and wife. They are a team of two. And so here too, wherever we read these moral maxims, each one in a different context, each one a different aspect, each of these tells us you cannot do this alone. You need the help of God to do it. So we walk through these proverbs, we walk through life, we apply these proverbs in total dependence upon God. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. The heart is the fortress. The mouth is the gate to that fortress. And out of that fortress, it depends on us what comes out of the heart. Because a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, speaks good things. The mouth reveals what is in the heart. During the Second World War, there were some British soldiers who made an escape. It was a very clever way of escaping. Never mind the details, they escaped. They made their way to France and to the sea coast of France. They've got in touch with the French resistance, and the French resistance checked them out to make sure that they were not spies posing as British soldiers who had escaped. You know what was the last test they gave them? One of them said, I've just got one thing more I need to know. He stepped forward and he slapped the face of one of them really hard. This British soldier turned around and said, what the blank blank do you think you're doing? They all burst out laughing and they said, it's okay, you're British. Because he had no time to think. If it had been a German, he would have sworn in German. That was a book called The Magic Horse, The Trojan Horse. So the mouth reveals what is in the heart. It reveals what we are truly like by what we say. Thy speech betrays you, said the people to Peter at the high priest's palace. You are a Galilean, your speech betrays you. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. But he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. That means uncontrolled speech, unguarded slanders. Even God's people sometimes fall, no less than Moses himself. We read about him in Psalm 106 that his people provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his mouth. What was it that Moses did wrong. God had told him, speak to the rock and it will give its water to you. Moses said, here now, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote it twice. He disobeyed God. He knew what he had to do. He had done it so many times before, but this time he was so exasperated, he decided he would call the shots. He spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and for that he was excluded from entering the promised land. So even God's children can fail in this point. David prays, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Even in praising God, we need the help of God to do it right. He that openeth his life shall have destruction. He will be ruined. As a result, we ruin ourselves. God helps us. God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's verse 3. Now we come to verse 4, and this will have to be our last for this morning. True and false intentions. Again, the word soul is used here. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. In verse 4, we see the man, the mind, the will, the emotions are mentioned here. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing. He is averse to effort. We saw that already in chapter 12, verse 27. The slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. Averse to effort. The Lord Yeshua spoke about servants that were given talents by their master to trade with while he was away. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord describes the slothful servant. Luke 19. They are called minas here. Luke 19, verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Then we read verse 16. Then came the first saying after his return, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second had found that his mina had earned 5. He was also rewarded. Verse 20. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. That was a plain camouflage for laziness. He was being maintained by his master, being paid by his master, fed and clothed by his master, and still he didn't want to work for his master. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing. That is the sluggard, averse to effort. And the word desire here means he longs for, he craves for it. Balaam says in his prophecy, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. He could see the blessedness of the righteous, but he was not prepared to live like the righteous. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so the consequence is, he has nothing. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Joshua had to prod his people. After they entered the promised land, they began with diligence, but then their enthusiasm fizzled out. Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. The important thing then is not only to begin well, but to continue well. And again, we're not left to our own strength, our own devices. God is there to help us. In Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" They were in the land, but they had run out of steam. They were no longer battling, struggling. God had said to them, "Every piece of ground that your foot treads upon, that I have given to you." But they were lazy. They wanted the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But in order to obtain it, they had to do battle. And it's the case with the believer too. If we want to enjoy God's blessings, we have to get them with a struggle. The Lord Yeshua put it like this: the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That is, it requires strenuous faith. It requires what we call here laboring to enter into the rest that God has promised us by faith. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's unbelief that robs us, unnerves us. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, there's a problem there. He had told them about the return of Messiah, and there was some amongst them who said, "He may come any time, so why should we bother to get a job? We'll just sit here on our hands and wait till the Lord comes." The Lord, Shaul, when he wrote to them, he said, "There are some amongst you who are walking disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now we command such, and we exhort by our Lord Yeshua that with quietness they eat their bread. If any man will not work, neither should he eat." That was the rule that Shaul left behind. So there's the soul of the sluggard, desiring and has nothing. The soul of the diligent equally desires the same longing, the same craving, but it is for good things. And also there's the willingness to do something about it in order to obtain. The soul, the same innermost being, the cravings, the needs of the diligent. This is someone who feels his need and is prepared to do something about it. As I mentioned, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Shaul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, "When I fight, I'm no shadow boxer. When I run as one who's determined to win the prize. I keep under my body. I fight not as uncertainly. I press toward the mark. I do it because I'm going to obtain an incorruptible crown." So there is the diligence. The Lord God said to his people Israel, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Daniel the prophet searched for God with all his heart, and he was favored with a visit from Gabriel the archangel. Diligence. It is the soul of the diligent that shall be made rich, that is, abundantly satisfied. The word used is the word used for taking away the ashes from the fire that is used to consume the sacrifice. When the priests used to offer sacrifices, they used to put wood on the fire, but the law of God said, first, before they put fresh wood, take away the ashes, which are likely to smother the flame, and then put on fresh wood, so that the fire blazes more fervently, and the sacrifice is consumed more readily. Now, says the proverb here, that's what we do when we want God's blessings. Take away those things that smother the flame of our love and of our devotion and of our diligence, so that we burn for God. We are on fire for Him. Take away the ashes. Strenuous effort is recompensed. The sad part here in this proverb is that the diligent as well as the sluggard have one thing in common. They see the value of what they desire. But the sluggard is not prepared to put forward the effort in order to obtain it. That's where he is contrasted with the diligent, who says, what does it take? I'm prepared to pay the price. There is chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. God willing, next week we'll continue with the following verses.